Let's suppose Ruth was whisked up to heaven this week so Christ could communicate something to her for our church. And we all knew about it. And then when she returned, she told us that she had a message from God for us. First, she would tell us how we can know that we can trust the message. She would talk about what she heard and then saw and touched. And she would give us evidence that she was not being nutty, but this was a true event. And now imagine this. We're waiting to hear what God has to say, and she says this. God wanted me to tell you what I'm going to tell you so that your joy may be full. What would you think? Maybe we'd be relieved. Because we expected his message maybe to be more harsh. We might be afraid that God would say something like, I want you people to straighten that. So I'm going to tell you about it. What I see in your lives is this diseases it. So you can straighten it out. We may have expected a harsh response. Maybe we would be thrilled because we've been longing to have that relationship that we have with God better. It pleases him more. And now we're going to be told how to do that. Maybe we'd be amazed to think that with the people that we are, that Christ's primary focus was to give us joy. What an adjustment to our view of God we would have to make. He truly is a joy giver. Now in our text, there's some question as to whether the original says our joy or your joy. From all I can tell, it's impossible to know which is true in our text. But in the context of 1 John, we can see that the things written over and over again were to provide the readers a wonderful gift, a secure confidence, an absolute assurance of what they had in Christ. And that is the foundation of joy. So we got to pretty well believe that, yeah, he meant at least us included in the joy that is to be given. Also, let's look at something else that John wrote in his gospel. In John 15:11, it says, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. So we see here that this is very similar language from 1 John, and it's coming from Christ himself. And he's speaking to his disciples so that their joy may be full. The word for full here is a wonderful word. It means to make complete in every particular. To make complete in every particular. To render perfect. That's the kind of joy that God wants to give us. Wow, look at the intent. Perfect joy. Perfect joy. Do you want this? We'd be crazy not to want this. Complete, to the full, perfect joy. What a wonderful gift to give somebody. Does anyone here want to leave that gift unwrapped in our pile of presents? I don't think so. Now, we've talked about this before, and we've come to the place where we need to talk about it again. What is this thing called joy? What is this thing called joy? And just as there were some surprises when we looked at biblical forgiveness, now we're likely to have some surprises when we look at biblical joy. The first surprise to me was to realize that what I thought about the difference between joy and happiness was not scriptural. The good thing about studying scripture for so long is after a while you get used to being wrong. After a while you get used to being correct. And that's a good spot to be in. Because after all, I mean, it's the word of God that stands important, not any of our reputations. So look at this. The word for glad is interchangeable with happy. And as we read this, you'll understand why that's important. The word for glad is the same in the Hebrew language as the word for happy. They use them interchangeably. Psalm 16:11 says, you will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Pleasures being something that makes us happy. Esther 8:16 says, the Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor. And they're all kind of used interchangeably. Proverbs 23:25 says, let your father and mother be glad. In other words, let your father and mother be happy. let her who bore you rejoice or have joy. And again, this is a parallelism where they're saying the same thing two different ways. Psalms 144:15. Happy are the people who are in such a state. Happy are the people whose God is the Lord. Proverbs 16:20. He who heeds the word wisely will find good, and whoever trusts in the Lord, happy is he. I could go on, but the point is that Scripture does not clearly delineate the difference between joy and happiness or gladness. The words are often used in Hebrew parallelism to say the same thing a different way. Evidently, it was probably Oswald Chambers who first wrote that happiness is based on circumstances and joy is not dependent on anything but Christ. Now, there's a way that we're going to look at that and see, well, that's partly true. It's not completely false, but he just took it a little bit too far. Prior to that popular teaching, some of the greats, who were very careful about their language, used happiness and joy interchangeably, using one word to amplify the other. Spurgeon, Jonathan Edwards, Richard Baxter, William Law, I mean, these were all solid guys and all examples of good scholars, and they did this. Okay, then, what is this joy that we are promised? Well, this actually gets a little more complicated. Matthew 13:18-21 says, therefore hear the parable of the sower. And then to 20 it says, but he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. So that's the word joy right in there. This person had joy. Verse 21, yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a little while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. Here we see, I mean, this is clearly a parable talking about an unbelieving person. And this unbelieving person had joy. And joy is used as a common human thing. In Proverbs 15:23, it says, a man has joy by the answer of his mouth, and a word spoken in due season, how good it is. And in Matthew 13:44, it says, and again, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has, and he buys that field. So basically, the guy finds a treasure in a field, and he's happy about it. And the word used about that happy is joy. Joy is not always a spiritual attribute. It can be a simple human attribute. It's used that way in Scripture. We were discussing this in Sunday school and having a hard time coming up with an answer to this question of what joy is, and it's no wonder. I'm going to quote an interview with Randy Alcorn, who wrote a book about happiness in 2015, but really he's writing a book about joy. And anyway, he says this, David Murray, who we both appreciate, identifies six different kinds of happiness from Scripture. He talks about nature happiness, social happiness, vocational happiness, physical happiness, intellectual happiness, and humor happiness. All of those in God's common graces, and common graces are ones that believers and non-believers both experience, they're both in on, are available, except the final one, which David calls spiritual happiness. He calls it a joy that at times contains more pleasure and delight than the other six put together. And that is the thing that you can't have until your sins are forgiven and you're reconciled to God. You're made right with Him. That's why Psalm 32:1, using the Hebrew word asher, a very common word that means happy, says, happy is the man whose sins are forgiven. And then in verse 2, happy is the one whose transgressions are not counted against him. Now you are made right with God. You have a deep, reality-based happiness. It's based upon the truth that you are made right with the happy God of Scripture, who created you and wired you to be happy. But up until now, up until your sins are forgiven, you've been trying to satisfy your happiness and find it in all these cul-de-sacs and dead-end streets. But now you truly found it in God. That was all one quote from Randy Alcorn. Randy Alcorn's making the point that human joy and happiness and the joy and happiness offered in Christ have similarities. I think it's much like a cap gun that a kid may have gotten when he, you know, when he was a kid. I guess they still make cap guns. I don't, maybe they don't. But they used to. You know, you'd squeeze them and there'd be a little piece of paper in there with a little bit of gunpowder, and it would make a noise, and that was cool. Well, so it may be the difference between the cap gun and the 270 rifle he gets on the 16th birthday. They may have similarities, but clearly one is more effective than the other. One is superior to the other. The world around us is looking for pleasure. They do know a little bit about pleasure. They do know a little bit about joy. And they want more of it. And they don't want a spiritualized version where joy really has nothing to do with happiness. Like, yeah, joy, that's something. You can't call it anything because it's really nothing like anything you're used to. But it exists and it's sort of in there in your Christian life. But you can't call it, you know, you really don't know what to say about it. No, they know that the two are similar. And they use them interchangeably. This word for happiness, this word for joy. They do not want a joy that is robbed of happiness. And the truth is, we don't either. When you choose to sin, do you ever do it with the goal of robbing you of happiness? Do you ever think, boy, this is going to make me miserable? Why do I do this? We never do that. No, we all want happiness. We choose it because it will give us a dose of pleasure, a dose of happiness. We want that good feeling in whatever form we have allowed ourselves to become addicted to. Well, the huge difference between the world's happiness apart from God and the believer's happiness in God is that the world's happiness is fleeting and it has its foundations on sifting sands of circumstances. The believer's happiness and joy and gladness is steady because the foundation of it is bedrock. They're as solid as the promises and the love of God. Our joy is based on that. The non-believer wishes for things to come every day to sustain their happiness. They're kind of rolling the dice every day, hoping that they get a 7. And often they'll spend anything that they think will provide them with that temporary fix of happiness. And they'll spend tremendous things in order to have that brief glimpse of happiness. The believer doesn't need to wish. We hope, and remember that word hope, wildly looking forward to what you know is going to come. We wildly look forward to that which we know God is going to provide. And that hope allows us gladness and happiness in situations where the world could have nothing of that kind. We see Paul mention this in Romans 12:12. He says, rejoicing in hope. Rejoicing, having joy in hope. Patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer. Rejoicing in hope, or having joy in hope. Our hope is our foundation for our joy. Our good feelings that we experience as Christians as a result of being a Christian are based upon that which we believe will happen. Our happiness has a firm foundation so it can withstand whatever storms come at us. The world's happiness is always based on wishful thinking. Okay, so we've looked at this idea that happiness and joy are not different animals. They're experienced to some degree by non-believers, but a superior joy is provided to believers. Now, what is it? What is it? That's hard to answer. Scripture doesn't put an easy definition to it. But rest assured, it is an emotional word. Joy has to do with a deeply emotional condition. If we were to deprive it of this, we would have to rewrite Scripture. Now, I'm going to borrow from some work that John Piper did. First, I'll list three things that joy is not. First, Christian joy is not an act of willpower. Christian joy is not an act of willpower. One thing's for sure, you don't get joy by telling yourself how much you ought to have it. It's like, you know, sometimes we as parents make a mistake of telling our kids to feel something. And we certainly have some tools to make them feel things, but to ask them to feel something is a bit odd. Our emotional states don't work that way. You can never change your emotions by focusing on your emotions. You change your emotions by changing the thoughts where your emotions are coming from. Now, sometimes our emotions come from our chemical reactions in our bodies and our hormones and other kinds of things. And those emotions sometimes just need endure. And that can be extremely difficult. But the source for joy is to believe what God says is true. Look at this. 1 Peter 1:8-9. It says, "Whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your salvation, the salvation of your soul, or the end of your faith, the salvation of your soul." Now, does this look like something that someone drums up in their soul to you? No, this is a reaction to the content that the person believes. If you believe the content, you're going to have the joy. That's how we're wired. The good news is always that you do not need to drum up emotions to be a good Christian. You don't have to be a good faith to be a good Christian. But you do need to have self-control in your mind. You need the Holy Spirit's fruit of self-control to control the thoughts you are thinking and to take captive the ones that are from the world and the flesh and the devil. And you don't think, if you don't think you're tempted to believe lies, you just aren't paying attention to what's going through your head. Now, do you feel despondent, hopeless, defeated, fearful, desperate? Follow your trail of thoughts. Follow your trail of thoughts. If you'll do that and commit that process to prayer, you are likely to track many of those thoughts back to seeds that are lies. Now, if you're not reacting to some life event, you know, if really it just hits you out of nowhere and it's not connected to anything that's going on in your life, then maybe it's biological. But if your emotions are a response to something that is happening in your life, if you can predict, if this happens, I'm going to feel this and this will be the result, then it's not something that was inflicted upon you. That is something that you are deciding. Follow it to its seed. Always follow it to its seed. We see here what belief leads to. It may not be immediate. It may be gradual. But the truth of what is true about a believer leads to joy inexpressible. The truth of what is true about a believer leads to joy inexpressible. It is a logical response to that truth. And think about it. How can it not be? How can it not be? Given the riches that we have in Christ and all the wonderful things that Scripture says, and all the promises that we have, and the knowledge that God, who is all-powerful, is applying His resources to our benefit. And that He gave His Son for us to win us to Him so we can have a relationship with Him. And all the things that He has given us, how can you think about that for very long and have not to have that lead to the natural response of joy? Second, Christian joy is not superficial and flimsy. When we say that the believer's joy is not like the non-believer's happiness, this is much of what we mean when we're drawing the difference between happiness of the non-believer and happiness of the believer. But what we're really saying is that the foundation of our happiness is more firm and more exciting than the wishful thinking of a non-believer's happiness and what that is built on. When a terminal illness hits a non-believer, they're going to have a very difficult time holding on to their happiness. But a believer's happiness is different, because we have a truth that goes way beyond what can be ripped out of our hands. Romans 5:2-3 says, "Through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and rejoice in hope." See, rejoice in hope, tie again together. Having joy in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. And then 2 Corinthians 8:2 says that in a great trial of affliction, The abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. The abundance of their joy and their deep poverty. You don't usually see in the same sentence. The abundance of their joy and their deep poverty. 2 Corinthians 6:10 says, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. Can you see what causes this deep joy, this unspeakable joy? I think it's impossible to miss. It's based again and again on what we really in our heart of hearts believe about our condition. Believe about the spot we're in. That's where it springs from. It's the unchanging truth in the midst of our changing circumstances. These people did not have joy because they experienced hard times. They had joy because the hard times did not do anything to eliminate the source of their joy. It did nothing to prove or disprove the source of their joy. Their joy was not based on having to have a pleasant here and now. In fact, here and now had very little to do with the fuel of what they felt. Everything about here and now is working out for a better then. There is nothing that can happen now that will convince us that we're not headed toward a great reward. That's the point. So Christian joy is not superficial and flimsy. It will stand up through any hard times. The third is Christian joy is not natural. Now, we've already made the point that human joy feels the same whether it's in a believer or a non-believer. Joy is joy and happiness is happiness. But one difference in Christian joy is that it stems from a miracle of God's work in our lives. God has changed our reality. We used to be creatures that could be explained by biology and circumstances and social sciences and human events. But one day God got a hold of us and suddenly we were something very different. That's what he says about us. We are new creatures. We became spiritually alive instead of spiritually dead. We could see instead of being blind. So that which we believe to be true is now supernatural. We were given faith, which is the gift of God. It's a supernatural gift. That faith results in hope, and that hope results in joy. They're both supremely logical, and at the same time, emotionally breathtaking. We find that the work of the Holy Spirit is the source of the deep joy that withstands life's hardships. We're convinced of truths that the world around us is completely uninterested in. They motivate us and drive us, and we look crazy to the people around us. They try to make this planet as much of a home as it can possibly be, and we look at it as something we're passing through. Completely different view of the world than the world around us has. So this joy we have, which feels similar to the world's joy, is just like joy on steroids. That's how I'm seeing it. The joy a Christian has is like joy on steroids. It's like happiness on steroids. It has a spiritual source and is rooted in spiritual truth. Galatians 5:22 and 23 says, but the fruit of the Holy of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control. Against such there is no law. First Thessalonians 1:6 says, and you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy in the Holy Spirit. There are other passages, but this is just to show that the joy has a supernatural source. This joy that we experience has a supernatural source. Now I have a question here. Is this describing a God, that emotional feeling? Or is this describing the predictable result of a transformed mind that has the Holy Spirit working in? In other words, does the Holy Spirit zap us with this feeling of joy? Or does the Holy Spirit work the truth deep into our hearts, and believing that truth cannot help but result in anything else but overflowing joy? That is a very important question when you are considering what true spirituality is and how you get there. Surely God does both at some times. And we can always be so thankful when we do get that supernatural thing from God that has no explanation for it except that God has done it. But I think normal Christian life is based on the change of thoughts that result in the change in feelings. I don't think the emotion of joy is the miracle. I think the changed heart that believes the amazing promises of God is the miracle. The joy is a predictable outcome of that change in thinking. We have an incredible future that is absolutely certain that we have to look forward to no matter what's happening to us right now. I'm going to stop at this point and give a definition of joy that is what I believe at this moment. I'm not writing a book because I don't want to be wrong and have to rewrite it. But it may change. Joy is a deep-seated feeling of well-being that is derived from believing the truths about our relationship with God and the good things that He has done and will do for us. I'll say that again. Joy is a deep-seated feeling of well-being. Joy is a deep-seated feeling of well-being that is derived from believing the truths about our relationship with God and the good things He has done and will do for us and others. Now, the intensity of our experience of this supreme happiness may ebb and flow based on the focus of our faith and on life's competing circumstances. But the truth that our joy is based on is such that it is always true, even during life's worst experiences. So joy is at any time an available option, and that we are expected to gravitate toward it. Scripture commands it. And it's a wonderful thing to be commanded to rejoice. I mean, how bad is that? Okay, now in keeping with Mr. Piper's outline, we have the next important question. Can this joy be commanded? And we had this discussion a little bit in Sunday school. And the answer is yes. Now, how can this happen if we can't drum up emotions? I think we will see that commands to rejoice are all based on mental content. Look at them. Study them. When it tells you why to rejoice, it tells you why. You know, on reasons that the writers communicate. We make a rational choice on what we will focus on, what we will dwell on, what we will believe, and that choice determines whether we experience joy or not. I firmly believe that on any given day, we can have a wide range of emotions that mean very little about our spiritual lives. You know, all of us have all kinds of emotions that strike us in an event or a circumstance, maybe a high, maybe a low. They don't mean much, but the patterns of what we feel that are the natural outcomes of the patterns of how we choose to think, those mean a whole lot. Emotions are not adequate indicators of truth. But emotions are clues that we can follow to find out what we're thinking. Have you ever seen that in your life? You know, you might be surprised by an emotion. You might think, well, I shouldn't have felt that. The Christian would feel that. Or whatever. And then you start looking at it and you follow it back. Why did I feel that way? Well, I was thinking this, and I remember thinking that, and that's not true. Spiritual thinking based on the truths of God's Word leads to unspeakable joy. If you're thinking straight on what God says is true and you're believing it, it results in unspeakable joy. If our trend is not toward joy, there is something wrong with what we are believing, or there is a biological problem somewhere. Now look at the commands. Matthew 5, 11 and 12 says, "Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecute the prophets who were before you." Now, this is not a natural response in the world. I mean, get happy because people are treating you terribly. Like, you're not going to tell somebody that in the world. But do you see the mental content that this joy is based on? Great is your reward in heaven. The logical conclusion would be, if the reward in heaven was not enough for us, then there's something wrong with our thinking. If we expect something more from God, we're thinking faithlessly. If we're thinking right, we can have joy, should have joy, we're commanded to have joy in the midst of a horrible circumstance, because it means we're barking up the right tree and we're closer than we ever were to eternity. 1 Thessalonians, rejoice always. Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. 1 Peter 4:12-13, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. There's reasoning here. There's reasoning in why we should be joyful. It does not say have joy just because you should have joy. You know, smile. Put on a smile. Nothing like that. The reasoning is that we should have joy because we have a reason to have joy that supersedes all the awful conditions that we're currently facing. When God's glory is revealed, you will be in a wonderful spot. That's what he's saying. That's why you should have joy. As opposed to those who think that they're in a great spot now. Our joy comes from truth believed. We don't drum up joy, but we do decide what we will believe. We will, and it always comes down to this. I would disappoint Suze if I left this out. Will we believe our schemers? Will we believe our schemers? Or will we believe what God says? Will we believe our schemers? Will we be critical of God's choices of what he allows in our life? Seems to me that shouldn't be the case. That's what I mean by our schemer. Our evaluations that come from our self-focus. Or will we simply believe God? Both joy and hope are the outcome of belief. And consider this all from God's point of view. Have you ever had a child that refused to be happy? How did you feel about that as a parent? Did you not see it as an intentional reflection upon the job you were doing? Did you not feel that it was intended as a criticism of how you were doing your job? How do you think God views it when we refuse to be happy in him? I mean, you've got to think, what more can I do for these people? How do you think he takes it when we will not focus on the future that he has promised us? How do you think he views it when we will not trust that he has good intentions for us, even in what is happening that is painful, and that he will bring everything to the fruition that it will be worthwhile? God commands us to rejoice in him, to have joy in him, because he deserves a joyful people for all that he has done and will do for us. Are we so self-absorbed that all we think about is what we should have or what we want and what we think we deserve and what we think we can handle? If so, we're completely missing the point of faith. Faith reorients our reality around God because, well, he's worthy of it. It's pretty simple. We should be full of happiness in God because he is worthy of us to be happy in him. I want to quote John Piper here, even though he throws in some things we haven't looked at, because his was from a different sermon. And we'll end on this. Now we can put the pieces together, he says. First, there is the love of God, which chooses us and calls us and justifies us and guarantees us a share in the glory of God. Then there's the work of the Holy Spirit that pours the love of God into our hearts so that we recognize it and cherish it. Then out of this deep experience of the love of God grows an unshakable hope, even in the midst of suffering. And finally, in this hope, we rejoice. We experience joy. So you can see this joy and happiness that we should feel comes from the most secure foundation that there could ever be. How gloriously fortunate we are for the joy that God gives us. And here's John in our text writing to us so that our joy will be full to overflowing. How much more fortunate could we possibly be? Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your kindness and grace. We thank you for being in charge of all of our circumstances, and then more than that, giving us a foundation of hope that creates joy in our lives, and the trust that we can have in you, and the fact that even when life is miserable, life in you is always so glorious, something, so many things to look forward to, so many things to be grateful for already. And to have our sins forgiven. God, how joyful we ought to be, and how much you deserve joy in the people that you have died for. Help us, Lord, to honor and glorify you. Help us to think right. And where we are not experiencing joy, where we are allowing the cares and the anxieties of this world to overcome us, show us the sin. Show us the crime. Show us where we dishonor you. And help us to reorient in such a way that we give you glory. In Jesus' name, amen.